Well, guys, good evening, and I appreciate you being here tonight. Go ahead, if you would, and take your Bible and join me in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Our next to last study in terms of the seven churches, following our study of the last church of Laodicea next week, we'll then move into a whole new section of Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, and really running all the way through chapter 19 with the second coming of Christ preceding the millennial kingdom of chapter 20. The church in Philadelphia, they're located in modern-day Turkey or ancient Asia Minor. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, which opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, if you've been with us, you know that phrase occurred earlier in chapter 2 and verse 9. So it's the second time he used a very powerful image to talk about the opposition that the church was receiving from the Jewish synagogue in their particular area. So again, verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, and that's a very interesting phrase as to how it should be understood, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. One of the most controversial and debated phrases really in all the Word of God. I'll do my best to unwrap it tonight. Again, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Not your salvation, but your crown, your reward. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him. Now note the repetition of the word name. I will write on him the name, first, of my God. Secondly, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And three, my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oswald Smith was a wonderful missionary as well as a missiologist, a student of missions. And Oswald Smith said this, and I quote, any church that is not seriously involved in helping fulfill the Great Commission has forfeited its biblical right to exist. Said that again. Any church that is not seriously involved in helping fulfill the Great Commission has forfeited its biblical right to exist. Well, the church in Philadelphia had the right to exist because it was a Great Commission church. In fact, as we're going to see tonight, they were passionate about fulfilling the Great Commission, and because of that, the risen and glorified Christ was passionate about enabling them to continue to be a Great Commission church and even to do more as a Great Commission church. In fact, because they were faithful to Jesus, our Lord promises them, again in verse 8, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. I can think of a few more wonderful promises that our Lord can make to a church that is seeking to be faithful to the Great Commission. Now, as we start looking at this church, there's something I want to put on the table for us to carefully consider tonight, and that is this. What a church looks like on the outside may not reflect what it really is on the inside. And what it is on the inside may not at all speak to the strength and the stability and the faithfulness and the pleasure of God on that church. In other words, even though a church may look weak on the outside, It can be very strong, very vibrant, and very faithful on the inside. And what that reminds us, of course, is what we are on the inside matters more than what we appear to be on the outside. That's true of you and me as individual Christians, but it's also true of any and every church. And what we discover is that the Lord liked a lot what He saw when He looked at the church at Philadelphia. The text says they only have a little strength. They only have a little influence, but as far as God is concerned, He would like to see this church multiplied 10,000 times over. The wonderful Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll says it like this, quote, "The size of a congregation, the limitations of its location, or the restrictions of its budget should never determine its vision. Instead, churches should set their vision based on the power of their God. God is infinite, magnificent, awesome, and mighty beyond description or comprehension. When He chooses to open opportunities, the possibilities are endless. All we need to do is trust and follow Him wherever He leads." Now, what we're going to see in this letter tonight is that certain characteristics will always be true of a Great Commission church, the church that Christ chooses to open doors that no one, not even Satan himself, can shut. We're going to see that it entails, for example, how they see Christ. We're going to see that it entails how they value the power of the gospel. And we're going to see that it entails how they trust in and live by the promises of God. One of my favorite people in church history was a man with a really long name, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. He was a Moravian. And at one time, one out of every 90 Moravians was a missionary. Now, think about that. If Southern Baptists actually have 14 million members, that's probably a little too high. So we'll drop it down and say, well, if they attend once a month, which is really pretty pathetic, but if they attend once a month, we'll count them. But we're probably more around 9 or 10 million, just to be honest. But then again, imagine if one out of every 90 Southern Baptists were on the mission field or engaged fervently in missions, there would be not 4,500 Southern Baptist missionaries. They'd be tens of thousands of Southern Baptist missionaries. And here's what Zinzendorf said, which is what motivated the Moravians to be such a great, at one time, not anymore, but at one time, a great missionary movement. "I have but one passion. It is Christ. It is Christ alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world, and henceforth, that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." That was the passion that drove the Moravians. I would pray it'd be the passion that would drive you and me as well. I think it was the passion that drove the church at Philadelphia. So what do we see in terms of these characteristics that will be true of a Great Commission church? Well, number one, a Great Commission church will see Jesus as awesome. The letter begins, "And to the angel, the divine messenger of the church in Philadelphia." This was a very important city. It was on a main highway. In fact, it was called the Gateway to the East. And some even referred to it as a missionary city. Listen now, a missionary city for the spread of the Roman culture. Well, Jesus shows up and says, you too will be a missionary church, but not for the spread of the Roman Greco culture, but for the spread of the gospel itself. Now, this is important because of the imagery he'll use later. In AD 17, the city was completely annihilated by earthquake. In fact, if any of you have ever traveled to the Middle East and have gone, maybe done a tour of Israel, or you've done maybe the journeys of Paul, you find all these ruins. And you'll always ask the question, well, why did they leave? Why did they move? And 9 times out of 10, the reason the city moved was earthquakes. Earthquakes would destroy those stone cities, and rather than trying to put all that back together, they would just simply relocate, rebuild, and start again. And so that's why you have these ruins scattered throughout the Middle Eastern world. And so this city had been destroyed, almost completely annihilated in AD 17, but they rebuilt right there where they were. And they did so with the help of the emperor, who at that particular time was Tiberius. And so he helped them rebuild. As a result of that, they were very, very loyal to Rome. Now, we don't know how the church got there. We have no idea who evangelized the city. We have no idea who went there. All we know is that there's a church there in Philadelphia. It's not very large. It's not very influential, but it is a church with whom the Lord Jesus is well pleased. In fact, of the seven letters, two churches received no word of correction or condemnation. One is the church, what I call the martyr church of Smyrna, back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and the other is the church at Philadelphia. No criticism, no correction. Why? Well, I suspect in large part it was because they had a very big view of God. To say it another way, they had a large view of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, whom they loved. And so in verse 7, you have a very simple, but also at the same time a very theologically rich description of this Jesus whom they see as awesome. I'll just note them very quickly. Number one, He is the Holy One. Now, what's important about that is this. That particular title, the Holy One, is ascribed to God repeatedly in the Old Testament. Well, what is said of God in the Old Testament is now said of Jesus in the New Testament. It's said of God, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, He's the Holy One. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3, He's the Holy One. Well, here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, and also in Mark chapter 1 verse 24, and in Acts chapter 3 verse 14, it is Jesus who is called the Holy One. Think about it. God is holy or separate from creation as its creator, but He is also separate from sin as its Savior. And because Jesus is God, it is perfectly legitimate to refer to Him as the Holy One, the pure one, the undefiled one, the spotless one, the one who is without stain or blemish. Hosea 11:9 says this, "For I am God, not man, the Holy One among you." And of course, when Jesus, the Son, became flesh, the Holy One walked among us, and now through His Spirit, the Holy One is walking among His churches. So they emphasize the fact that He is the Holy, awesome, pure, undefiled One. Secondly, they refer to Him there as not only the Holy One, but the True One. Now, if you're a note taker, in your notes or beside the passage, write chapter 6, verse 10. Because in chapter 6, verse 10, John brings the two titles together and says of the Lord Jesus, He is the One who is holy and true. So He is the true God, distinct from all others. What He says, according to John 14:6, is the truth. And so He says that which is truth because He is the One who is true. Now, what does He mean by the word true? He's trustworthy. He's reliable. He is faithful. He is dependable. All of this is embedded in that wonderful phrase. And so He is the true One who will strengthen them. He is the true One who will sustain them. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 says of Him, He is the true God and eternal life. So He's the Holy One. He is the true One. And then thirdly, He is the Sovereign One. Now, why do I say He's the Sovereign One? Because it says there in verse 7, He has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. He has the key of David. Now, two things going on here. First of all, implicitly, that looks back to the vision of chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says Christ holds the keys of death and of Hades. But what you actually have here is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where the Bible says of the coming Messiah, I will place on His shoulder the key of the house of David. And He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And so here in Revelation 3:7, he picks up that title in Isaiah 22:22 and applies it to Jesus. Basically, an affirmation not only of his deity, the Holy One, but now an affirmation of his messiahship. He is the Davidic Messiah with absolute power to control entrance into the heavenly kingdom. In other words, the idea is this. Jesus has the key that lets people into heaven. And the only way you get into heaven is through Jesus, who has the key. If he locks the door on you, you're not making it in. If he opens the door, then you are allowed to go in. He and he alone gives access into, as we'll see in chapter 4, the very throne room of God. Now, when we teach theology at the seminary, and I'll use the board since I've got it here tonight, and see how this black pen works. We point out to our students that when it comes to salvation, there are three ideas that tend to float around out there. In fact, my wife and I were talking about these on the way over with her Thursday night class. Well, that didn't work very well. There is universalism. Universalism says any way and every way will get you into heaven. There's a Hindu way, a Buddhist way, a Muslim way, a Jewish way, a Christian way, an animist way. Why, my goodness, if there is a heaven, even an atheist way. Everybody gets to heaven. That's called universalism. By the way, if that's true, our pastor and those with him are really dumb for taking the time and spending the money to go anywhere on a mission trip because they don't need to hear the gospel. So think about all the money our church gives to Lottie Moon, all the money that our church gives through the cooperative program. We're wasting a lot of money if this is true. Then there's another view. I don't like this pen either. Called inclusivism. Now, this is a little bit more seductive because inclusivism says that Jesus is the only Savior, but you can be saved and not even know Jesus. You say, whoa, what does that mean? It means that if you're doing the best you can with what you have, that'll be good enough. So if you're doing the best you can with what you have, and you're a good Buddhist, good Muslim, good Hindu, and so on, God will accept you. Now, if you think very carefully about what I just wrote there, doing the best you can with what you have, is that salvation by faith or salvation by works? Absolutely. It's a works salvation, which is a false salvation. That then leads to the final view, which is, I think, being even affirmed here through this very poetic language. It's what we call exclusivism. And exclusivism means what it means. There is one exclusive way to heaven, and that is personal, conscious, I'll use the shorthand there, faith in Jesus. So if you reach an age of moral discernment, we're not talking about children who die in infancy. We're not talking about people that have mental defects that keep them from being able to rationally understand the difference between right and wrong. I believe all of them are objects of God's love and grace and mercy and salvation. But if you reach a point where you recognize that you have moral responsibility, then the only way that you will make it to heaven is by personal, conscious faith in Jesus, which is why we do pray and care about the 6,000 unreached people groups in the world today, which is why we do care that 1.6 billion people, as of this moment, have never even one time heard the name of Jesus. That's why we do care that 3.5 billion people have, at best, an inadequate opportunity to hear and know the gospel. The Bible says that He is the Holy One. The Bible says He is the True One. The Bible says He has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. In this context, I think in verse 7, He's talking about access into heaven. And He is the one who shuts and no one can open. So the first thing that a Great Commission church has is an exalted view of Jesus, both in terms of who He is, and also in what He does. All right? Does this make sense to y'all? Universalism, inclusivism, exclusivism. Yeah, we're right here. And that may sound narrow. Well, who said the way was narrow? Jesus did. I'm going with Jesus. Secondly, a Great Commission church is faithful to the gospel. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. You said, what were their works? Well, best we can tell, two things are summarized in verse 8. He says, you have kept my word. And secondly, you have not denied my name. In other words, it was their vision of Christ as exalted and awesome that energized this church for its Great Commission task. In other words, this was a church that loved, adored, and had drawn very close to Jesus. Henry Martin, by the way, was another missionary hero to me. Died at the age of 31, had ministered in India and then Persia. I don't know why God took him at 31. He was a genius. He picked up languages just like that, just an absolutely brilliant mind. Well, in his diary, he said this, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions. The nearer we get to Jesus, the more intensely missionary we will become. Now, evidently, and I have to make this argument by implication, evidently, unlike the church at Ephesus, the very first church we looked at, that was doing all this good stuff, but remember, they had left their first love. Evidently, unlike the church at Ephesus, the church at Philadelphia had not left their first love. They were not going through the motions, doing good things as a matter of routine. No, they were doing good things through proper, right motivation, love for Christ and the gospel, which again reminds us, brothers and sisters, it does matter why we do what we do. It does matter to God why we do what we do. We can do the right things for the wrong reasons, and as far as God is concerned, it doesn't count for anything. No, it's when we do the right things for the right reasons. The praise of men? No. That I'll get another star in my crown? No. I do what I do out of love for my Savior. That is the motivation that the Bible continually draws us to. So love for Christ and love for the gospel causes Jesus to commend this church, and he does so in four particular areas. And in essence, he gives us a model of what a Great Commission church ought to be doing in four particular areas. I'll just note them again very quickly. Number one, they were and we should be persistent in the work of the gospel. Jesus just simply says in verse 8, I know your works. Now, by the way, that's not the first time we've heard that phrase. He said it back in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 15. And every other time he said it, it would later follow with criticism. Here he just simply says, I know your works. That is, the one who opens and no one closes, and who closes and no one opens. So he says, I know your faithful service. I know your faithfulness on my behalf and the gospel. Now, it's interesting again. He does not specifically reference their heart, but he doesn't correct them for leaving their first love either. So I have to understand, he is saying, I know your works, good things that you're doing, and that you are doing the good things for the right reasons. Ephesus left their first love, you haven't. So they must be doing what they're doing because of their love for Christ. They're not doing it out of legalism. They're not doing it out of ritualism. They're doing it for the right reason. And so in essence, he's commending them to keep on being persistent in doing what they're doing, laboring for Christ. As one man said clearly, the gospel was their message, and the grace of God was their motive. I like that. The gospel was their message, and the grace of God was their motive. So, be persistent in the work of the gospel. He knows what we are doing. Secondly, be true to the name of Jesus. He says in verse 8, what's true of many churches, I know you have little strength. Or as the ESV says, I know that you have little power. In other words, they weren't large. They weren't wealthy. They carried little, if any, influence in their particular city. Yes, some of these other churches had movers and shakers in their church. They had power people. They had people with money, people with position, people with influence. No, this church was just a little fellowship, probably didn't even meet in a very prominent place. Most likely they met in a house, and probably a small house. And yet the Lord said, though you have little strength, I see what you are doing. I know you have not denied my name. In other words, the implication is they'd face trials and they'd face difficulties, and yet they remain faithful. They persist in their work of the gospel. They were true to the name of Jesus, which now then leads, thirdly, encouraged by the prospect for further work in evangelism and missions. Because they had been faithful in what they were doing, even though they had little strength, Jesus made a wonderful promise and pledge to be faithful, fledgling of believers, an open door no one is able to close. Now, some people think, and that's a good argument for this, that he is simply talking about an open door in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Others argue that it is an open door for success in evangelism and missions. Now, personally, I don't think there has to be an either or. An open door for evangelism and missions results in an open door to heaven. So they're in some ways connected, and so I don't think you have to make a either or kind of decision, although I think the primary thrust is an open door for success in evangelism and in missions. And I think, again, Chuck Swindoll nails it, and I think puts the argument in that column by saying this, quote, a similar Greek phrase, an open door, occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. And it's in reference to an opportunity for ministry. See also Acts 14, 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 9, Colossians 4 and verse 3. If this is the meaning, Christ encouraged the church in Philadelphia with opportunities for ministry in the midst of their trials. That church didn't realize the open door they had. As the geographic gateway to the east, Philadelphia sat at the crossroads of several languages, cultures, and people groups. From an evangelistic and missionary perspective, this dynamic, diminutive church had great opportunities for ministry. Now, like what Mike Stakura says, when he says, the mark of a great church is not its seating capacity, but its sending capacity. It's not its seating capacity. It's not how big is their auditorium, how massive are their complexes. No. I was just this weekend, my wife and I were down in Tampa in a church that has massive facilities. Much larger than ours. 4 years ago, when they went there, had 15 members ready to shut the door, ready to turn out the lights because they couldn't pay the bills. But they approached the church about help. And by the way, I've learned that churches that are on the verge of dying tend to only ask for help when they can't pay the light bill. They know they need help, but some churches would rather die than let people help them. They'd also rather die than turn it over to another ethnic group in their community because they're bigots. And that's a fact. Well, they went to this church, asked for help. Long story short, this last Sunday, there were 700 people there. From every corner of life that you can imagine, both in terms of ethnicity, in terms of financial reach. In fact, street people come in and sit down next to guys that showed up in Mercedes. We had a blast. We had a wonderful, wonderful time. And now there's a very alive, dynamic church meeting in this place. The facilities are still much, much, much. I mean, they could accommodate, my goodness, several thousand. They were down to 15. But you know what? You can be 15 and be vibrant, alive, dynamic, and useful for the work of the gospel. The mark of a great church is not its seating capacity. It is its sending capacity, which then leads us to our fourth observation. Be encouraged by the hope of vindication. We saw this earlier. Behold, verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, that is, unbelieving Jewish persons. They say they are Jews. He means by that they claim to be the true followers of the one true and living God, but they're not, because they rejected Christ as Messiah, and therefore they're liars. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. That's the first thing that will happen. And secondly, they will learn that I have loved you. Now, don't miss what the Bible is saying. Does God, and I'll say it a very specific, particular way, so hear exactly what I say and don't say. Does God have a general love for everybody? Yes. There is a sense in which God loves the world. But does He have a specific and particular love for His children? Yes. Nothing personal to any of you all, but I love my children more than I love. I love all of you. I do. I have not one ill will toward any of you in here, and only God's very, 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 very best for you. But those that happen to be my own flesh and blood, just like your own flesh and blood, have a particular affection in my heart. Well, you apply that spiritually. Does God love these unbelieving, hostile Jews who rejected His Son? Yes, He loves them. But does He have a unique love for His children that believe in Him, trust Him, and love Him? Absolutely. And so what He is helping us understand is, I will let them know by bringing them to bow ultimately at the feet of Jesus. But because we are part of Him as His body, they will likewise bow at us in that day of vindication and that day of judgment. They will know and come to understand just how much I also love you. And so when does that happen? On God's timetable. Notice He doesn't say to them, you bring about your own vindication. No, no, no. You just keep sharing the gospel. You just keep loving me. You just keep bearing witness to my name, and in my time and in my way, you'll be vindicated. You'll be vindicated. I told you this already, but it's worth saying again on a number of occasions. On the mission field, where you engage believers in the persecuted church, over and over, it's been interesting to find out that when you ask them what is their favorite books of the Bible, they will respond often, Daniel and Revelation. You say, oh, because they love apocalyptic literature. No, because in the end, our God wins. That is the theme of Daniel. That is the theme of Revelation. And when you're being opposed, when you're being persecuted, when you're being put to death, it's nice to know that there is going to come a day when God will make everything right, and He is going to do that. So, Great Commission Church sees that Jesus is awesome. A Great Commission Church is faithful to the gospel. Number three, a Great Commission Church lives by the promises of God. What does Jesus do for a church that is doing good things for the right reason? Number one, keeping His word. Number two, not denying His name. Number three, and obediently walking through the open doors of evangelism and missions which He has placed before them. We saw all that in verses 7, 8, and 9. Well, He'll do a couple of things. Number one, He will protect us according to His plan. Here's the million-dollar verse in this passage. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I think the context is the patient endurance seen in the life of Jesus. He's not talking about our patient endurance, but He's talking about their word about patient endurance, His patient endurance. Well, since you've kept my word about that, I will keep you from, now here's the phrase, the hour of trial that is coming where? On the whole world, to those who, and this last phrase is so important, those who dwell on the earth, a phrase that every single time it appears in Revelation is addressing unbelievers. Every time. I'll give you the reference in just a moment. So, one more time, we've got to understand what He means by the hour of trial coming on the whole world, those who dwell on the earth, and the fact that He will keep these believers from that hour of trial. Well, here we go. Time to do theology. So just dig deep. As we would say back when we were in grammar school, put on your thinking cap. We're going to go down a bit here. All right. Alan Johnson, who's a wonderful Bible scholar, summarizes the two big challenges that this verse presents. And here's what he says. I will keep you from the hour of trial or testing that is going to come on the whole world. There are two problems. One, the identification of the hour of trial. Two, the precise sense of the phrase, keep you from that hour of trial. Both involve the ongoing debate among evangelical eschatologists over the tribulation and the rapture question. All right, so that's the issue. How do we as believers understand this verse in light of the Bible's teaching about a great tribulation, probably the hour of trial, and the deliverance? Maybe, maybe not the rapture. All right, well, here's Danny Akins laying the groundwork, and then I'll go down deep for a little bit more and pick on my friend, or take advantage of my friend, John MacArthur, to lay out where I think he's going. So, here's what I think is going. First of all, you have kept my word of endurance, which I think is a reference to the teaching about Christ's endurance. So, where do you get? How about Hebrews 12:2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. So, I think it's a reference to their staying faithful to the gospel and the cross work of Christ and His endurance to that trial and to that work of salvation. So that's one thing that I think is going on. And because they've been faithful to the gospel, He promises them a remarkable protection from what He calls the hour of trial or the hour of testing, which will test the whole world and those who live on the earth. Now, I mentioned that phrase. It occurs here in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 12, chapter 13, verse 8, 12, and 14. And every single time, it is a warning and a word to unbelievers who, what? Dwell on the earth, in contrast to those of us who will dwell where? In heaven. So that's what's going on there. So clearly, the hour of testing is focused on unbelievers. I think it is primarily a reference to the tribulation of chapter 6 through 19. And secondly, Christ promises deliverance or protection to His children, not from a trial or a particular persecution in general, but from a very specific and definite testing that is aimed at the entirety of rebellious humanity. So, how do we best understand their deliverance? They're being kept from the hour of testing. Well, cards on the table. I've already told you this. I operate from a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial understanding of eschatology. Say, what does that mean? Well, pre means before. So I think the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation. Hence, I'm pre-tribulation. And I believe Christ comes back to earth, His second coming, before the millennium. Hence, I'm pre-millennial. I'm not post-tribulational, like my very dear friends, Al Mohler and James Merritt, and a number of my faculty. I'm not mid-tribulational, thinking the rapture takes place at the middle of the Great Tribulation. I'm pre-tribulational. I think it happens beforehand. Well, so does John MacArthur. And here's what John MacArthur says about how we should understand verse 10. It's laid out really, really, really well in his commentary. Quote, "Because the believers in Philadelphia had successfully passed so many tests, Jesus promised to spare them from the ultimate test. The sweeping nature of this promise extends far beyond the Philadelphia congregation to encompass all faithful churches throughout history. This verse then promises that the church will be delivered from the tribulation, thus supporting pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the rapture is the subject of three passages in the New Testament. John 14, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54, and I think the strongest, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. None of which of judgment being taken up to heaven. And he does what I just did. There are three views of the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. That it comes at the end of the tribulation, post-tribulationism. In the middle of the tribulation, mid-tribulation. And the tribulation seems to be supported by this text, that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, pre-tribulationism. Several aspects of this wonderful promise may be noted. First, the test is yet future. Second, the test is for a definite, limited time. Jesus describes it as the hour of testing. Third, it is a test or trial that will expose people for what they really are. Fourth, the test is worldwide in scope since it will come upon the whole world. Fifth and final, and most significantly, its purpose is to test those who dwell on the earth. A phrase used as a technical term in Revelation for unbelievers. It gets a little bit more complex. The testing is Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, 25 through 27, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah verse 7, it is the 7-year tribulation period. The Lord promised to keep His church out of the time of testing believers. Now, that's my view, as it is MacArthur's view, Chuck Swindoll's view, David Jeremiah's view. A lot of well-known Bible teachers hold that view. But I do want to be humble at this point. Even though that is my view, I'm not going to spill blood over this. I'm not going to fire my faculty that don't hold this view. As long as they believe that Jesus is coming again, that the devil's going to get kicked in the tail, and that heaven and hell are real and Jesus makes the difference, we're good. That's what's not negotiable. You deny the second coming, we're going to have a spiritual brawl. And you're going to lose, by the way, because I ain't giving up until I've got you down. So I'll fight you over that. I won't fight you over this. But I do think there is a second thing we ought to at least see here, and that is this. The ultimate protection He promises is not so much physical as it is spiritual. In other words, we are promised spiritual protection from not only temporal wrath, but ultimately from eternal wrath that will consume those who dwell on the earth. Because those who dwell on the earth stand in consistent, constant, unrepentant rebellion against our God. So, I think that's what's going on. To be honest with you, I don't even know what Brother Bill's position is. I've never sat down and asked him. It doesn't matter to me, really, ultimately, as far as whether or not I could be a member of this church. I think we're on the same, I know we're in the same ballpark. Whether we're on the same base or not, I don't know, but that doesn't matter that much to me. What I do know is Jesus promises a protection to His people. It may be through the tribulation, by taking us out. It may be through the tribulation, protecting us some way apart from it. That's harder for me to imagine, but if that's what happens when we get there, He'll be faithful and we'll be fine. Next, and we're going to move to close. Jesus will come soon, so make sure you stay strong. He says in verse 11, I am coming soon, imminently, at any moment, at any time. It's interesting that that phrase follows verse 10. So what do we need to do? We need to hold fast. It's an imperative, a word of command. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your, not your salvation, I said it earlier, so that no one may seize your crown. In other words, can we lose our salvation? No. But could we lose reward? Yes. So stay faithful. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So he's going to protect us according to his plans. He will come soon, so stay strong. And then finally, he will honor us how? By giving us both a home and his name. And these are such sweet verses. I'll just read them, make a running comment, and close with a statement from my good friend, David Platt. Look at it. The one who conquers, who is the victor, who overcomes. Different Bibles have those different translations. Conquers, the victor, who overcomes. Well, number one, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That speaks of permanence, stability. And as one man said, that would have been a great promise to a city that had been wiped out by an earthquake. Oh, the earthquake may destroy the pillars of your great pagan temples, but it will not affect you as a pillar in the temple of my God. So I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. By the way, when we get to chapters 21 and 22, guess who we discover is the temple? God himself. So it speaks of our union with our God. So we will be made a pillar with God himself. Never shall he go out. And here's what I will do. I will write on him the following three names. Number one, you get the name of my God, Yahweh, Jehovah himself. Secondly, you get the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. We'll read about the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. And what we discover is this. The New Jerusalem is both a place where we're going, but it also is a people of God. It's the word is used both for the place and the people. The place and the people. So we're going to have the name of God, the name of Yahweh himself. We'll have the name of the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from God out of heaven. And number three, why, my goodness, we even get the new name of Jesus himself, which is referred to several times in the remainder of Revelation, perhaps most clearly in chapter 19, where when he comes again, it says he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He also has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, written down the side of his thigh. And so he who has an ear, you ought to pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, because you see Jesus as awesome. You are faithful to the gospel. You live by the promises of God, and you got a promise of heaven as your home and Jesus' name as your identifying mark. That's a pretty good deal for being faithful in this short life that he calls us to live. My friend David Platt, the new president of the International Mission Board, says it beautifully. This we remember. It is the great reward of the gospel, God himself. When we risk our lives to run after Christ, we discover the safety that is found only in his sovereignty, the security that is found only in his love, and the satisfaction that is found only in his presence. This is the eternally great reward, and we would be foolish to settle for anything less. And to all that, I think we can say amen and amen. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful church that was faithful to you. And because they were faithful, even though they were small with little strength, you gave them an open door that no man, no demon could shut. And that was an open door to missions and evangelism that makes the way for people to follow through that open door even into heaven. And Lord, when we enter into your presence, we do receive your name. We do receive a place in the New Jerusalem. And we receive the identifying mark of Jesus himself. Lord, thank you for blessing us in such an incredible way. And Lord, you have promised to protect us through the great tribulation that is coming upon the world. I believe you're going to protect us by taking us out. But whether you protect us by taking us out or sustaining us through it, we are promised your protection. And so, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for being the awesome, glorious God that you are. We get you when we get saved. We would be foolish indeed to settle for anything less. This we pray in your strong name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Next week, the bad church, the church that makes God want to puke, the church at Laodicea. I will see you on Wednesday.